If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking at verse 9 this morning. Think about what it means to be the progeny of peace. It's on page 810 in your Pew Bible. If you happen to be using a Pew Bible, page 810. When we read Scripture, one of the many things we can come away stating and saying for sure is that the default, the natural state of man is not one that is at peace with God. It's why on Wednesday night we saw in John chapter 3 that Jesus himself said that those who do not believe in him stand condemned already. That's why the Beatitudes started the way that they did. And Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's why in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul speaks to our condition prior to becoming Christians as being enemies of God. That's the irony, right, that of the kingdom of the world and the life that we're born into that is outside of the garden, that we have this eternal gap, as the author of Ecclesiastes speaks of, that in our lost state, being enemies of God, we are desperate for peace, are we not? And yet, at the same time, hostile toward God and toward one another in our natural sinful state. And so instead of seeking the true reality and the true need of our lives in regard to peace with God, we settle for false versions of peace, as if just not having any conflict is enough. And we define peace very shallowly. But as we turn our attention to this seventh beatitude this morning as a characteristic of the kingdom citizens, In the kingdom of God and the kingdom that Jesus has purchased for himself as the king, we must remember that these are not some kind of goal to be accomplished, but are a description of a beautiful attitude that is on display in the life of those kingdom citizens that comes from their citizenship, from their king granting it to them. This is not some kind of checklist or earning kind of opportunity. There is, as we have stated often, an inside and an outside to this kingdom, and Jesus is the way into it. So here we pick up in verse 9 on the sermon in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus has fixed his gaze, his eyes, and his teaching on his disciples as he is preparing them to live as kingdom citizens. Not just, yes, it's for us today as kingdom citizens, but as we read and we're going to see in Matthew 10, he's preparing them for even immediate representation as they go and preach the gospel. He's preparing them, as we are being prepared now, to live as kingdom citizens in this already but not yet fully realized kingdom. So if you look in your bulletin, you can see we've divided our text this morning yet again into those three sections to help us see the aim of this beatitude. And the first is just that foundation of blessing. It's the premise of peace. And the second is that middle section. That's the ethic or the action or practice of this beatitude. And then the third is that promise that comes with this beatitude. And we just need to remember, because we're going to read through, starting in verse 1, all the way to verse 9 this morning, as we have been attempting to do on a weekly basis. But we must remember that these beatitudes are ones that build upon one another. They are not compartmentalized. I love the way that theologian Wayne Grudem puts it in regard to this kind of systematic theology, that these function in a way like a tennis racket. That these beatitudes fold and intersect with one another. As when a tennis ball makes contact with a tennis racket, you can't just say one strand is impacting, that they all are working together to impact the ball. And in a greater way, all of these beatitudes are functioning together in the life of these kingdom citizens to represent the kingdom that is already and established but not yet fully realized. So let's read verses 1 through 9. We'll pray and get started. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, right, with all authority, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What a privilege. Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you in these moments, as we often do on the Lord's Day, on this day that is a great reminder. It's the day of the week that your Son rose from the grave, that he is the King of this kingdom. And we ask by his name and his authority that in the working of the Spirit who's been granted to your church, who authored this text, you would lead us into all truth. Convict us where we need conviction. We need your help in these moments, Lord, our great King. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first part of this is just that phrasing, blessed are. This is the premise of peace, because our greatest need is to be not at peace with one another, though that is a byproduct of it, but our greatest need is to be at peace with God. Peace with God is what is not natural to us. It's what the aim of every worldly religion is, to try to get there, to try to gain it, to try to climb the ladder. And so if you'll flip back with me to Psalm 85, where our first reading was in our prayer of confession, the sons of Korah, as they were authoring Psalm 85, understood this reality. You see, in the Old Testament, Korah was one who led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. He was not at peace with God and therefore did not trust God's structure or God's ways. And so he led rebellion against God's leaders. We can read of this in Numbers 16. And so Korah and his followers in their rebellion were swallowed up, if you read the account, into the earth. They did not experience peace with God. In fact, they experienced the result of not being at peace with God. And yet his sons, who did not participate in the rebellion, were spared. And they went on to be these temple musicians and poets and authoring, at least from what we can tell, at least 11 of the biblical Psalms. And so look at Psalm 85 with me. Yet again, thinking about that in mind of these sons of Korah, whose father did not know peace and knew judgment, coming to peace themselves, saying, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath and you turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Here's the source of blessing and peace. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak what? Peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. And this collision between God and man. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Notice the overlapping of this reality that peace and righteousness and justice and faithfulness all coming together. And so the sons of Korah understood that the basis for peace begins with peace with God and being restored back to him. And we saw how that overlaps even last week in the necessity of what? Being pure in heart to be able to see God. And that's the foundation for this ethic of being a peacemaker in the kingdom. We cannot and we will not be peacemakers until we have peace with God. And we know now that as the Old Testament longed for it and looked forward to it, we now know on the other side of the cross that that peace is not possible without the substitutionary atoning work of Christ through his perfect life, death, and resurrection. So we are reconciled to the Father through the finished work of Jesus in this way, making peace, as we're going to see in Colossians. It's why, if you read in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through" who? Our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of this kingdom. It's through him that we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And what do? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's why the angels announced to the shepherds, right? That night that we celebrate in the Christmas season, we should celebrate every Lord's Day, that peace has come through this one. Because this grace and truth is to be received and then to be given. But it cannot be given until it is received. So having experienced the peace of Christ, that's what blessing is. That's what it means to be God approved in Christ. That believers can actually be empowered by the Holy Spirit to extend that grace and truth to others. Now we need to take a moment, lest we think that our version of peace that's been sold to us in movies and even in cartoons and by worldly philosophies is just kumbaya and peace with everyone. That's not what we're talking about here. This is a peace that is costly, and it cost God's own son his life for us to be reconciled. I mean, flip forward in your Bible to Hebrews. We were just in the chapter before, or a few chapters after this in the membership class this morning. But in Hebrews 4, this is where we referred to a few times in Joshua, where the author is taking the whole Old Testament and this need for peace being found in the person and work of Christ. And he has just used Joshua as an example of not being able to give this kind of rest or peace. But in verse 11, here's what we're called to. He says, "Let us therefore, because of what Christ has done, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience that was found by those who did not have this peace." And notice how this peace works. For the word of God is living and active, acting out this peace, this rest. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And what does it do? Piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. This is a violent type working and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. This is what is necessary for peace with God. And notice the context in verse 13. No creature is hidden from God's sight. He sees it all, and the word of God exposes it. And all, or but all, are naked and exposed to the eyes of him of whom we must give an account. Since then, verse 14, we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, right? Provided a way, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. Think about that. The Prince of Peace was tempted to try to compromise that peace, where we compromise it, and he didn't. Let us then now, right, draw with confidence near the throne of grace. That's what this blessed reality is, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You see what our greatest need is? It's not the American dream. It's not being at peace with ourselves. It's not being the best version of ourselves. It's being at peace with God. And that's what blessing means. To be blessed, again, is to be approved by God in Christ, because he is that king with all authority. Just look at Colossians chapter 1. Flip back a few books to Colossians chapter 1, where Paul is expounding on this authority of the preeminence of Christ. And notice where he leads it to, this doctrine into a great hope and even impacting his own story. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. He, being Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Or another translation would say, created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and it's in him that all things hold together. Side note here, that does not mean that in him all things are going to be peaceful with him in that sense. As Jesus said, that means that for those who are at peace with him through this work, as we're going to see, there's a righteous peace. But outside of that, to make peace, there is condemnation and judgment and wrath on those who are not in him. That's what hell is. It is not, as we falsely attribute, the absence of God. No, you better be sure God is ever present everywhere. It is where his wrath is being carried out. But he is the head, right? And of all of the body of the church. That's why Paul makes this distinction. There's peace with the body, with the church, because he is the head of that whom he has reconciled to himself. And he is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. I mean, think about that. Even in hell, he is preeminent. But that's where you have the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, because you have this sorrow over it. And the gnashing of teeth and anger towards God because of it. Verse 19, for in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or in earth, making peace, how? By the blood of his cross. Our greatest need. And then he speaks to those who are Christians. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Notice that. That's the ethic of this. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Notice that. Paul says it's been proclaimed. Of which I, Paul, he brings himself into it, became a minister. We saw it on Wednesday night. Nicodemus, the religious leader, Paul himself, a persecutor of the body of Christ, himself. If the most religious among us, the one who knows their Bible the best, need to be reconciled to God, you must be rest assured, you and I need to be reconciled to him. And that's the blessing part that leads to the practice. That's the premise. But that's where the second part comes in. He says, blessed are what? The peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now this must be understood, as I said, as not some call to being a pacifist, an avoider of conflicts, but as an active pursuit of reconciliation where the gospel is the aim. Gospel reconciliation is the point and the purpose. And that Christians can and should reflect the character of God by reflecting that peace with God to a watching world that is fractured, but not at the avoidance of walking with integrity or in this blessed way. Notice what Paul said in Colossians 1, if you continue in this faith. We don't make peace with others or with the world by pushing the gospel to the side. That's where the misconceptions come in. And we must identify what peacemaking is not. It is not peacekeeping in a worldly way. It's not peace at any price. Because true peace can never be achieved by worldly ways. If so, God would have never sent his son. We cannot ignore or compromise God's truth or holiness in this. That's why Jesus says things like, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. And in that same text, he says, you will be pruned. Peace with God is an active reality that does not look like the world wants it to look. It's not just the mere absence of conflict. That's why the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 will say things like, don't disregard the discipline of the Lord because he's treating you as sons. No, this word that carries through from the old covenant into the new covenant is this word shalom. It is the peace and presence of wholeness and righteousness that we lost in the fall. To have a right relationship with God, a restored relationship with God. And it's not just some kind of temporary management of tension. So what does it look like? What is Jesus after here? Well, it is an active pursuit from that salvation, from belonging, primarily with God and with others by that same means. It's not like, well, I made right with God one way and made right with others a different way. This is why Jesus says he's the head of the church. It's why we talked about even in the class this morning that salvation is not primarily some individualistic thing. Jesus died for a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He has died for a people. That's why later in Romans, Paul will say, you are a part of the body, though individually a part of it. It requires intentionally being willing to go through hard things or strife or to be mocked or ridiculed and not run from it, but to hold the line of the gospel and to build bridges where it's possible by overcoming evil with good as we pursue the gospel. Continue to keep our eyes, as the author of Hebrews would say, fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith. That does not mean that on this side of heaven, everything is going to be daisies and roses, rainbows and puppies. It means that we are actively people who are proclaiming the gospel, as that is the only true act of peacemaking, as we confess it before the church. We confess it and sing it to one another. We get held in account with that. We get held in account when we step out of lines with that. But we're pursuing that because that is our greatest need. And remembering it, stirring one another up toward love and good deeds, but on the basis of that. Because biblical peacemaking involves oftentimes confronting sin. Think about our own sin and how that we were made right with God. We didn't roll out of bed and all of a sudden we were okay with God because we're just good people. Someone preached the gospel or shared the gospel and had to tell us we were sinners and lost and under condemnation. We had to get hit with that reality first in order to repent from sin and actually place our faith in him. And so it's not like, well, God, I know you saved me that way, but here, I'll try to soften the blow. That your friend, my friend, our family's only hope of being restored or having peace in their life is to be reconciled or restored to God through God's righteous standard and completing of that standard through the finished work of Christ. That's it. And so we get a picture of this. That's why I love. Like, I'm thankful for the gospel of Matthew, and like Jesus gives a Sermon on the Mount, but then we get examples of it, kind of case studies as you go through it. We read it earlier in our second reading. If you flip with me to Matthew chapter 10, notice Jesus addresses this reality of peace as he commissions the 12 to go out. And notice where he starts. He doesn't start outside of the gates. He starts within the people of God. He starts within the old covenant people of God. And he says, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And notice, as you preach this peace, it's going to be like a sword and it's going to divide. And what are they to proclaim in verse 7? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're going to proclaim the gospel. They're going to reinforce that gospel through these miracles that are happening. But notice verse 11, and whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy and stay there until you depart. And how does he define worthy? Well, as you enter that house, you greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace be upon it. Come upon it. Why? Because that peace comes by the way of the gospel message that they're proclaiming. But if it is not worthy, if they do not receive it, if that sword, that double-edged sword that cuts down the joint and marrow, divides, he says, let your peace come back on you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, Notice what he says, you shake the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. These were supposed to be the ones who would believe the message first. And so this was actually a practice that these disciples would use against the Jews that they would use against Gentiles. That when they would proclaim, ironically, they were supposed to be proclaiming the coming king of this kingdom to the Gentiles. Again, side note, that's why Jesus flips the tables in the temple, because the court of Gentiles is where they were selling all these things, and there should have been Gentiles worshiping the king. Jesus tells the disciples, use their own practice against them. And let them know when they don't receive this message, you wipe the dust off your feet and you treat them as lost. These who were supposed to be in the kingdom, actually, when you preach the gospel to them and they don't receive it, you dust your feet and let them know they're actually on the outside of the kingdom. They're not at peace with me because they're not at peace with you. And go move forward to verses 34 through 39. Jesus clarifies this even more. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Wait, is Jesus a hypocrite? No, he's defining. He's helping us understand this peacemaking reality. He says, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Is he talking about actual physical? No, this is that reality that the author of Hebrews expounds on. I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. And I have come to set man against his father and daughter against her mother and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be of those of his own household. And what is the definition? What is the premise of this peace? Of this sword wielding? Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his own cross, that's the peace, and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is peace at work. Flip forward to James. Go to the book. James expounds on this. In chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, he's addressing divisions and selfish ambitions that cause all these kind of strifes and worldliness within the church. Look at verse 13. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. See the inside-outside language? But it is earthly, unspiritual, and notice what he calls it. It's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. See the irony here? It doesn't sound like he's being very peaceful, but he is calling it out. Look at the first four verses of chapter 4. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? We talk about this in marriage counseling often, and I have to think about this even within my own marriage. You desire and do not have, so you murder. If there are problems within any relationship, it comes from our own desires within self. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see the inside and outside of this. The reality is that being peacemakers in this way, we can only do our part. We're called to proclaim the gospel of peace to a fractured, fallen world. Remember to proclaim it to one another as we fix our eyes on this author and perfecter of our faith. And so the primary task then is pointing the lost to a Savior in evangelism, and pointing the saved to the gospel as discipleship. I mean, think about it this way. Matthew hits on this theme throughout his gospel. In Matthew 27, what is something he makes sure to make sure that we know that Jesus exclaims on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, for the first time, had no peace so that we might actually have peace. And that would be the source of our peace with God and the only source of peace with one another on the basis of that. And so we should, to our best, actively try to mend rifts or bring forgiveness. That's why, again, the author of Hebrews is going to say, don't let any root of bitterness build up in your heart because you have this peace. And forgive to the degree that we can on this side of the fence as we have been forgiven, and make sure that we are putting away any kind of sinful pride or selfish ambition, and be willing to hear it when it's called out in our own lives. Because sometimes that could be the most loving thing. And I've had that called out in my own life, even by members here over the last year. And it hurts to hear it, but then you're grateful because it echoes when it's true. And I'll never forget brother sitting down saying, do not let any bitterness fester. You better make sure. Because the promise of peace is that they shall be called sons of God. It's the third part of this beatitude. The sons of God here, you can see it has that little asterisk, you know, for a different kind of translation. But really what Jesus is doing is taking an earthly reality and He's unapologetically making it a spiritual reality for us, a picture, an earthly picture of a spiritual reality for us, for his disciples. Because in that time and biblically, what it meant was a standing of legal inheritance. And it's meant to point to it, not just some kind of earthly standing, but as we see, the Son was the one who would inherit every bit of inheritance from the Father. We get everything in the kingdom after being made at peace with God and living out being peacemakers. We live in that way, that whatever comes our way, whatever hurtful, harmful thing comes our way, we can be peacemakers or at peace to the best degree that we know how, because we have everything we need in God and in this kingdom. No matter what earthly circumstance comes our way. That's what Jesus was getting at in Matthew 10, telling them, don't feel discouraged when you go and you preach the gospel and they are not worthy of it. You shake the dust and you keep moving. It's an earthly picture of social standing in the world, this phrasing to represent an eternal one for all those who are truly believers and citizens of this kingdom. Because we will be deeply conformed to the nature of our Father and his purposes if we've been made right with him and made peace with him. That's why Jesus is going to say things like in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and what all these things will be added unto you. Because the promise of peace is for those who resemble this kind of family likeness. And that's why peacemakers can be recognized as sons of God, because now, this is not going to be perfect. We see this, obviously. I mean, Peter's going to struggle with this. The disciples are going to struggle with this. They're going to scatter when Jesus goes to the cross. But that peace is powerful and continues to be at work in their lives. Being recognized as sons of God because actions reflect the very nature of God the Father and the Prince of Peace at work in them, because it's something that does not, as we talked about at the beginning, come naturally to us. Because it is an already but not yet reality. It's a present assurance of a future inheritance. I mean, this is why Paul in Galatians, we talked about this some moment ago, uses adoption language to describe what happens in the gospel. And we adopted our children. They took on everything of ours. Same standing in everything as our biological children. No difference. An earthly picture of a spiritual reality. Jews and Gentiles coming together through this one king, being at peace with him. And so Jesus is giving a future declaration of our eternal inheritance as co-heirs with Christ. Think about that. I mean, this is a blessing that is attached to our identity. because children are expected to bear family likeness. Sure, maybe physically or biologically, but even more so in what? How they conform to one another. That's why Jesus, it's so hard what he says in chapter 10, that he didn't just come to bring this kind of worldly peace, but to bring a sword. And on the basis of this kingdom, it will even divide that kind of family likeness so that the church looks alike apart from the world. And so how are we going to be peacemakers? Well, remembering our identity as sons of God and our peace with God and being able to weather whatever comes our way or shake dust when we need to, and to be grown in it, sanctified in this identity, to demonstrate we truly have been born of God because we have hope and a true coming inheritance. We really belong to the Prince of Peace. Look at Romans 5. Go back there. Paul hits on this reality, I mean, all over, obviously, but just look at the first five verses again. We read the first two earlier, but therefore, Paul says, in light of what Christ has done and this by being saved by grace through faith, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have also obtained access into this grace in which we stand, and we now rejoice in the hope and glory of God. But notice this, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that God, because we belong to him, above all else, suffering produces an endurance, and endurance produces a character that what we don't naturally have. And what does that character produce? Hope. Why? Because it's fixated on this inheritance. And hope does not, notice this, put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What a gift. What a standing. And I am only encouraged in this because I know I don't have this on my own. Dear brother in Christ, a pastor named Matt Smethurst, he just has this quote I just wanted to share with you. I thought it was so helpful. He said, peace doesn't come from knowing what God is doing, but from knowing God is the one doing it. I mean, think about the entire storyline of the Bible. From an earthly perspective, from a fallen perspective, it does not make sense. But being at peace with him, knowing he knows what he's doing, changes everything. So if you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're here. I hope I can't say that enough. I'm glad you're here. But I hope you see true peace in your life cannot exist where there is no justice or righteousness. I mean, you could seek harmony with society and the world and kumbaya and all those kinds of things, but you will be spiritually incapable of true peace without this finished work of Christ. Because you are fundamentally, baseline, alienated from the author of peace. That's why you don't have it. And you need, your greatest need, is to be at peace with God. And that's why we read what we read earlier, that Christ by his blood has made peace. That's why we proclaim him to you. And you will never be able to achieve this peace on your own, and it must be received simply by a gift of grace through faith. That's the power of it. You feel the weight of it, all you do is respond to it. Lay down your weapons, lay down your life of rebellion against God and surrender to the King who is speaking on the side of the mountain here with all authority, King Jesus, who proved he is worthy of it when he rose after making payment for you and I. Christian, think about that idea of if we've been adopted into God's family, that means we bear his image. That's our fundamental identity now, and it's not changing. It's going to work itself out in our lives. And we should be proactive to carry our weight in brokenness or hostility or sinful environments, to point to reconciliation in Christ, surrender our pride, and do our best to mirror the nature of God. As Jesus is going to say, when you get slapped on one cheek, you give them the other. Christians are not merely called to just try to avoid conflict, but to remember their peace with God and to model it with one another as the church. And so when we get opportunity, we should reconcile, not just try to de-escalate. And what that does is it points the non-Christian to the ultimate mediator, Jesus Christ, that he does save. And if you're a member, you can look right here on the back of our church covenant. I just want to point you to two promises that we make toward one another as a church. The first two that come from this reality. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You know why we have to work for it? Because it doesn't come naturally. Number two, we will walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church. We want to exercise affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, faithfully admonishing and entreating one another as occasion may require. But if we're proactively working toward this, then that latter part of admonishing and entreating shouldn't have to happen as often as we think. The last thing I want to point you to in your bulletin is just that quote from Paul Washer. I think it's so helpful. Hopefully you see as Jesus is practicing the very thing he is expecting of his followers. But I love what he says. He says, Jesus would bear all the necessary qualifications of a peacemaker or mediator. As God, he would extend his hand toward God. And as man, he would extend his hand toward men. What a helpful picture of the gospel and peacemaking. Would you stand with me and sing?